Good to be here. Morning, everybody else. Morning out there in the overflow. And good morning to the house next door folk in TV land. If you've got your Bibles, I hope you have, open them up to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll get right into it. We're carrying on our series on the false teachers, the danger of false teachers. And I think it's been a great series, and some people wonder why we do such a thing as tackle this topic. But every single writer in the New Testament tackles it, except, I think, for James. And so it's a pretty important topic. It's pretty important to deal with. And so that's why the conviction was laid on us to do so. So 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's read. I'm going to read the whole chapter. So starting at verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." May the Lord add his blessing to this word. Well, they really are hard-hitting words, aren't they? And as a wonderful preacher that I know of and love very much has said, you won't find that written on a Hallmark card. And that is very true. Some people say, well, these scriptures are just too negative and we shouldn't go there. Well, I couldn't find negative in the Bible, so I decided that I would speak on what was in the Bible. And if you were to take a pair of scissors in the old-fashioned way, or a mouse with your Bible on the computer, and cut out all the negative bits, you would have a lot thinner Bible. So we shouldn't be afraid to tackle passages like this. You know that the gospel is only good news if you know the bad news that you're being saved from. Now, negative, if we're going to talk about that for a second or two, negative means a bad or unwelcome quality or aspect of a situation. And that is a great way of describing the nature and effects of false teachers and false teaching. Peter wrote his second chapter of this second letter because he wanted us to know loud and clear the dangers of false teachers, who were very real in his day, and they are very real in our day as well. Let me share an example of you of what one very well-known, perhaps one of the most well-known evangelical leaders in the world, prays in an introductory video in a course that he put together. Dear God, I want to know your purpose for my life. I don't want to base the rest of my life on wrong things. I want to take the first step in preparing for eternity by getting to know you. Jesus Christ, I don't understand how, but as much as I know how, I want to open up my life to you. Make yourself real to me and use this series in my life to help me know what you made me for. Then he goes on to say, now, if you've just prayed that prayer for the very first time, I want to congratulate you. You've just become a part of the family of God. This is unbiblical false teaching. And it leads to a false faith and a false assurance of eternal life with God in heaven. And there is so much of this kind of thing out there, isn't there, that leads people astray, that gives people false assurance, gives them false understanding of eternity, and they think they're going to heaven, but they're not because of these false teachings. 2 Peter 2, in the words of one commentator, is the most graphic and penetrating expose on false teachers in Scripture, comparable only to Jude. And my dear brother Radu's going to talk about that next week, so that'll be great. I want to say, just to begin, that 2 Peter chapter 2, it says very clearly that false teachers are from within the church. Verse 1 of our scripture says this: false prophets also arose among the people. That was past tense. There's been false prophets right from the beginning. And then he says, just as there also will be false teachers among you. Among you. So false teachers are within the church. False teachers aren't those that are outside the church necessarily throwing stones at it of abuse, verbal abuse. They are inside the church, tearing at its foundations from within. We can recognize the ones from outside the church that hate us Christians and abuse us. But what is infinitely more dangerous are those from inside who subtly corrupt and lead astray using nice words and near truths. And so I want to share four aspects of this passage with you. Four aspects of this passage. Firstly, what kind of people are false teachers? Peter's description of false teachers here is generic. It is not named aimed at any specific cult or religion, but false teachers in general have some or all of these attributes in common. In 2 Peter 2, verse 3 and 14, it refers to them as greedy. In fact, verse 14 says they have a heart trained in greed. False teachers have trained their hearts to fulfill their own lusts, their own desires, their own bank account, their own agenda, and not God's agenda. Many of the so-called money preachers are good examples of these, men who are multimillionaires and whose soft-spoken words usually end with a plea for more money. Beware of these people. And so false teachers are typified by their greed. One of the attributes of false teachers that the Apostle Paul zeroes in on is found in verses 2 and 10 and 13 and 18, and that is their love of pleasure. He really hammers at this one, Peter does, so it must be a key aspect of the attributes of false teachers. He uses the words sensuality, indulge the flesh, revelry, carouse, eyes full of adultery, and fleshly desires. Now, I'm certainly not in the camp that thinks Christians shouldn't have fun or that we are a bunch of killjoys, and I love a laugh as much as the next man. In fact, Christians have more to be joyful than anyone else in the world. But these words don't describe good, clean fun. They describe lack of self-respect, lack of self-control, abuse of alcohol, noisy partying, and the pursuit of all kinds of sexual pleasure. Not only do they indulge in this godless behaviour, but they will try and entice you to be part of what they do, saying it's fine, it's fun, don't worry about it, it's all good. Verse 14 talks about enticing unstable souls. Verse 18, entice by fleshly desires. You don't have to look too far in the world of false teachers to see multiple cases of divorce and fornication and all sorts of corrupt behaviour. And these things are a blight and a stain on the reputation of the body of Christ. Now the thing is, teachers of the word and leaders in the church have more of a responsibility than anyone else to live godly lives in obedience to the scriptures so that they will not be a hindrance to the gospel. So false teachers are typified by their greed and their love of pleasure. Another aspect of false teachers that Peter shows us is their attitude towards others. They are described as daring and self-willed in verse 10. They despise authority in verse 10. They revile angelic majesties also in verse 10. They are reviling where they have no knowledge in verse 12. Now that word revile in the NASB means to criticize in an abusive or an angry manner. Other versions use the word speak evil of or blaspheme. They also speak arrogant words of vanity in verse 18. The picture we get here is of a self-important, proud, puffed-up individual who have no shame and no fear of God or respect for other people. And as I was thinking about this, it came to me the picture of a dictator of the past, and whose name was Benito Mussolini. If you've studied anything about history of the Second World War, you'll know about Mussolini, and I've watched old movie reels of him, and he would stand there like this with his chin out and his chest puffed out, strutting up and down the stage, and he was a picture of arrogance and pridefulness. And that's the picture I get here of these false teachers. False teachers then are typified by their greed, their love of pleasure, and by their pride and arrogance. And they are also people who are willfully, and I emphasize the word willfully, ignorant of the truth and disobedient to it. Verse 15 says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Because of this, they are empty of truth. Verse 17 says that they are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Imagine going to a spring and you're absolutely parched, you're thirsty, you're hanging out for a good drink of water, and you get there and there's nothing but dust. It promises you something beautiful and it gives you nothing. And I've been in many storms with clouds scudding by, especially when you're on the tops of the hills and the clouds are going by you, and all you get out of it is cold and dampness. false teachers of people of greed and pleasure and pride and emptiness of truth. And finally, in verse 19, they are slaves of corruption. Why? Because in verse 20, we are told that they can't remain free of the entanglements of the world. And so they abandon the pursuit of righteousness and they sink fully back into the ways of the world. False teachers will promise you everything and they'll give you nothing. Stay away from them. Secondly, what kind of tactics do false teachers use to deceive? Firstly, in verse 1, false teachers introduce destructive heresies secretly. They don't come up to the pulpit like this and say, "I've got a new false teaching for you today." It'd be great if they did, because then we could just tell them to buzz off out of it. But no, they're too cunning for that. They will speak what sounds really good, but there will be a percentage of error in there, like that one drop of poison put into a clean container of water. It'll poison you. Like the serpent in the garden, the words of false teachers are clever. They're close to the truth. They're smooth as honey, but they are deceptive. We learn from verse 1 also that the main target of their error is the Master. They will deny the deity and the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you want to know whether a religion is, or a preacher is dodgy, look at their Christology. There will always be something faulty about their view of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And so there will be false doctrine. And in verse 2, we are told that the way of the truth will be maligned. To malign means to speak of someone in a spitefully critical manner. That is what false teachers do regarding our Lord and our faith, but in a very clever way. Listen carefully to what this false teacher had to say. He said, "I am frank to confess that the statement that Christ is God does not please me, and it seems far from satisfactory. I would much prefer to have it say that God was in Christ, for I believe that the testimony in the New Testament, taken as a whole, is against the doctrine of the deity of Jesus, although I think it bears overwhelming witness to the divinity of Jesus." Do you see what a trap that can be for someone that's maybe immature in the faith? They could lead you astray well and truly. He speaks of Jesus and he speaks of Christ and of God and the New Testament, and it kind of sounds okay, but it destroys the Trinity and Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the gospel in two sentences. Secondly, they will exploit you with false words. In verse 3, in the NIV it says, they will exploit you with stories they have made up, which is a very descriptive way of putting it. Interestingly enough, the Greek for exploit here means to carry on business. To carry on business. In other words, the business of the false teacher is to use false words, stories, and lies to lead you where they want you to go, which is to follow their greed, their sensuality, their pride, and empty and worldly pathway. Thirdly, in verse 13, they are happy if they lead you astray with their sensual worldly lifestyle and carouse with you. In verse 14, they entice by fleshly desires and by sensuality. They will tell you it's okay to do whatever you like as long as you love one another. Anybody heard that one? This from a false teacher of a mainline denomination who wrote this. I was stunned when I read this. This is a mainline denomination teaching from a particular individual. "We all ought to relax and stop feeling guilty about our sexual activities, thoughts and desires. And I mean this, whether those thoughts are heterosexual, homosexual or autosexual." I don't even know what that is, but anyway. "Sex is fun, and this means that there are no laws attached which you ought to do or not to do. There are no rules to the game, so to speak. Can you see how a vulnerable young Christian could be led astray by this kind of junk? And I do realize that that is so blatantly wrong that everybody in this place would go, there's no way we'd listen to that teaching. But the point is, people are taken in by it. And so they will be taken in by far more subtle deceptions than this. And so false teachers will exploit people with false doctrine. They will exploit with clever words, and they will lead people away into immoral lifestyles. And fourthly, they will promise freedom in verse 19, even as they themselves are slaves of corruption, captured and bound in their sin. The target of false teachers, according to verse 14, is unstable souls. Unstable souls. As one commentator put it, perhaps they misuse passages of scripture to condone sin. Or they explain that matters of right and wrong are largely determined by our culture. Or they suavely reassure their dupes that nothing is wrong if it is done in love. There it is again. It is easy for unsteady souls to reason that if a thing is all right for a religious leader, it certainly must be all right for a member of the laity. False teachers lead astray people with false doctrine, false words, immoral lifestyles, and promises of freedom of a better life. Thirdly, what is the outcome for false teachers? Peter gives us a grim picture of the prospects for false teachers. He says in verse 1 that their destruction will come upon themselves. In verse 3, their destruction is not asleep. This is an interesting way of putting it. It personifies destruction as alert and waiting, ready to pounce on the false teachers like they pounced on the people that they deceived. And in verse 12, they will be destroyed like an animal that is caught in a trap to be killed for food. It's not a subtle point that Paul is making. Three times he uses that word destruction. The judgment that is spoken of in verse 3 will come on these false teachers, and it is not idle like a train sitting in a siding somewhere. Rather, it is like a train going full blast down the track, and it will take out those that it is destined for. Peter compares their destruction and their judgment to the fallen angels, to the wicked people of Noah's day, and to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Harsh comparisons, it seems, but this is a seriousness with which we should take the false teachers in our midst. Peter goes on to say in verse 17 that the blackness of darkness is reserved for them. That, of course, is hell. What is going on here? Why is Peter so harsh towards these people? Why does he use such strong language to talk about these false teachers and their destiny? He does that because false teachers teach destructive heresies. False teachers twist the scriptures. False teachers bring true faith into disrepute. False teachers have immoral lifestyles that entice unstable souls. False teachers mock the second coming of Christ, and that is quite common in our day. False teachers deny Christ and his offer of true salvation. In fact, they teach about a false Christ in place of the true. The point is that these people teach others against what God wants us to know and be. Now, it's bad enough if an individual rejects salvation and ends up condemned, but it is multiple times worse when someone leads many others astray from the truth, from true biblical faith, and that is why their condemnation is so harsh. The saddest thing in all of this is that these people are cut off from Christ forever with no hope of any return unless they repent in this life. They miss out on the Saviour saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome into my presence." These are words we all long to hear, don't we? Lastly, how can we avoid being prey for these false teachers? Let's just turn back to chapter 1 for a moment. Firstly, if you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, Peter says in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that just magnificent? Because of the grace and mercy and forgiveness of our mighty God, through his beloved Son Jesus Christ, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And that is the very thing that false teachers have been entangled in again and have been overcome by. If you look again at the end of chapter 2, it says in the second part of verse 20, they are again entangled in them. What are they entangled in? The defilements of the world. They are entangled by them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. What a tragedy to know the truth and then turn away from it and to be entangled and caught up in the ways of the world again. What a contrast between what Paul says about us who are the redeemed and those that have embraced false teaching. And so because we who know Christ as Lord have escaped this corruption, we have been given these qualities of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. In fact, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Peter says, because of these blessings, we will be useful and fruitful in our walk with God. In verse 10 of chapter 1, Peter says we are to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Peter says in verse 12 that you have been established in the truth which is present with you. He says in verse 13 that he was stirring up the readers of his letter, which is also us, stirring us up by way of reminder of who we are in Christ, to live for Christ, to stand strong for Christ, to not stumble in our most holy faith, to reject the teaching of anyone who teaches contrary to God's holy law. Peter was stirring up his hearers, and he's stirring us up now, this very morning. Peter goes on to say in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The cleverly devised tales are what false teachers put forward to deceive and drag people away from their most holy faith, including our understanding that our Lord is coming back for his saints. The bottom line here, friends, is that Peter is saying we must strive to be mature in our faith and in our understanding of scriptures. And we need each other to do this. And that is why what Fritz said this morning was so great, that we want to carry on meeting here together. We want to carry on preaching and teaching the word of God. And in our homes, we need to do the same. We need to be lifted up and built up in our most holy faith. We need constant exposure to the word so that we will know the false when it comes along. And believe me, it will come your way at the hands of false teachers. Those who are immature in the faith are like the vulnerable young antelope that's dragged away and killed by the lion. And these strong, mature antelopes, they can get away from the lions. And let me tell you that Satan has about as much mercy on a weak Christian as a hungry lion does on the weak, poor little antelope. One of my prayers that I've even been praying more and more lately is that the Lord would not allow me to drift away from my faith, that I would stand strong for him to the end. Because when I read the Old Testament and I read about some of the kings like Asa and Solomon and a number of others, they were strong in their faith and they were real go for it guys for God when they were young. But in their old age, they drifted away. They were entangled by the ways of the world. They drifted away. And so one of my prayers is that, Lord, please don't let me drift away from you. And I'm not so arrogant that I could think that it couldn't happen. We need to be there for each other. And so my plea and prayer for you is that you go from here determined to run the course of your faith, to stand strong for Jesus Christ, to be soaked in his word, to continue in fellowship and love of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know that not long after Peter finished this letter, he was martyred during Nero's persecution, and he was crucified upside down on a cross because he refused to be crucified like his Lord that he loved so much. His life was Christ, and Christ was his life. Friends, we live in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to us as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. We have the attackers from without of the church. We have the false teachers from within. Persecution of the church and individual believers will become more overt in the West as in many other countries around this world. Let me tell you, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians as we speak that are being persecuted, killed, butchered, starved for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And let us not think that we are invulnerable to these things. The net, I believe, is tightening. That's the word I've had going around in my mind lately. Rush Limbaugh said in 2012, truth is the new hate speech. Truth is the new hate speech. I came across these shocking words as I was reading a book yesterday, and so I thought I'd just share a few of them with you to demonstrate the hate that is out there for us as Christians. Because here are the words of a few American academics who were asked about their views on Christians and Christianity. "I want them all to die in a fire," said one man with a doctorate. "The only good Christian is a dead Christian," said another man with a doctorate. "I abhor them and I wish we could do away with them," said a middle-aged woman with a master's degree. I particularly like this one. "A torturous death would be too good for them," said a younger college-educated man. Or how about this one? "They should be eradicated without hesitation or remorse," said an elderly woman with a master's degree. It's talking about you and me. And I rejoice in that, actually, because we know that we have a wonderful future, don't we? We know we have a wonderful destiny. We know we serve a risen Savior, a risen Lord. And I rejoice in that. But it is quite scary when you see the absolute hatred that's out there for born-again Christians. Hear me now, my friends. For your faith to survive and prosper, and for you to be a shining light of hope on a hill, you must not be half asleep. You must not be. A dear brother in the Lord said to me the other day, "The church is asleep. We must not be asleep or half asleep. We must not have one foot in the world and the other foot in your faith. You must be in your most holy faith, boots and all, so that you will recognize the attacks of the false teachers And so that you will recognize the attacks from the world and you'll be able to stand strong in them when they come. And I want to read a final word which belongs to Peter in chapter 3. And it's starting in verse 14, at the end of his letter, which was all devoted to encouraging believers in their most holy faith and warning about these false teachers. But at the end of his letter, Peter says this, therefore, beloved, and this is to you folks, so listen carefully. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, what things is he talking about? Verse 13, promises of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable, there's that unstable word again, distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. That's talking about the false teachers. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, thank you for your most precious word to us. Thank you that you are a God of peace and of love and of might and goodness and creative power. You're a God of forgiveness, grace and mercy. We love you. We praise you this morning. We thank you for your word towards us. Father, we thank you that you are in our midst by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you will strengthen us to live according to our faith, to live according to your word, to be disciplined in our life of faith, to soak up your word daily, to seek you in prayer, to fellowship in with our brothers and sisters, to love one another. Please, Lord, don't let us drift away from you into the entanglements, as Peter puts it, of the world. But let us walk in our most holy faith in such a way that it is pleasing to you, in such a way that when you come to get us, or if we die first, you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome into my presence. Father, we thank you that you have a wonderful hope and a wonderful future for us. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.